the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Let us pray. Lord, we do believe. Help us to overcome our unbelief. Help us as we gather this morning to be renewed in our confidence in your goodness and your power, your love for us. Father, we pray for those who've gathered this morning, who have arrived in the darkness of their hearts, who are strangers to your mercy. We know that faith comes by the hearing of the word. Would you, O God, be pleased to strike with your grace the hearts of any who may have gathered here this morning who do not yet know Christ. Open their eyes. Unstop their ears. And soften their hearts. These things we pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Are you expecting anything in years to come by way of an inheritance, perhaps from your grandparents or your parents or that eccentric uncle who's always taking a special liking to you? Now, of course, you're not wishing for any untimely demise of anyone, but I think you would agree it's hard not to at least make some mental calculations as you think about your retirement as to what life might be like for you in your latter years. But it's risky to presume, isn't it? You know, people can be written out of wills. You might be an heir today, to discover that you are no longer an heir. And you've seen those early, late, middle age, whatever, however you want to describe them, driving around with that bumper sticker, right? We're spending our children's inheritance. So even though there you are, named in the will, when the day comes, there is nothing left. So it's probably wise not to plan on expecting anything. It's probably wise to plan for your future, assuming you will receive nothing by way of an inheritance from anyone. But if you're pleasantly surprised in the end, then so be it. Well, whatever uncertainties may surround our eventual inheritance, our ultimate inheritance is staggering. For we as believers are going to inherit the world, the entire planet. A completely renovated world is our inheritance. That inheritance is absolutely certain and secure. Whatever we sustain by way of losses in this life, to whatever extent our hopes are dashed, our dreams evaporate, our expectations are not met, this inheritance, the world, is absolutely secure. You may remember the language of Peter when he spoke of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It may surprise us, though, to read of Abraham and his descendants being promised the world, especially as we think back on the specifics of what he was promised. He was promised the land of Canaan, and he was given very specific boundaries. So how did it move from the land of Canaan to the entire world? Well, as we look at Israel and the promises to Israel and the broad sweep of the history of redemption, we see that Israel is ultimately provisional. And the things that were promised to Israel were typological. They were designed to point forward to greater realities that lay in the future. So ultimately, the promise of the land is a very real and earthly promise. Just that we're thinking too small if we only think of the land of Canaan. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount hinted at this when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So this is the inheritance of the people of God, the entire world. What is the method, the means by which we come into this inheritance? Well, of course, by now we are seeing something of a sustained and sharp contrast between two different ways, potentially, of securing the favor of God. One is the law, particularly the law of Moses keeping its demands. The other is the righteousness of faith. The law has to do with doing the law. And I hope by now, if you've been with us thus far in the book of Romans, you have been disabused of the notion that anything good can come from keeping the law by way of eternal salvation. Yes, hypothetically, were we not fallen, it may have been the case that we could have secured an everlasting inheritance by our keeping of the law. But because we are fallen, because we are sinners, we cannot secure the favor of God by the doing of the law. For because we are sinners, once the law is introduced, that produces transgression, and transgression produces wrath. You'll notice a distinction here between sin and transgression. All transgression is sin, but not all sin is transgression. And there's a sense in which once the law is introduced in the biblical narrative, it exacerbates the situation. It makes it worse because it gives these specific and concrete boundaries which sinners inevitably transgress. So the law, though good and holy, actually makes matters worse. Over against the law, the doing of the law, is the righteousness of faith. Here's this very sharp contrast on the one hand between doing the law and on the other hand simply receiving our inheritance, receiving righteousness as a gift of grace. The contrast could not be more stark and simple, but our thinking can easily get muddled. Just think of the very pedestrian matter of a person's receiving a gift. Someone gives a gift to you. How do you respond? Oh, I don't deserve this. Well, of course you don't deserve it. It's a gift. Oh, how will I ever repay you? Repay me? It's a gift. Maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're thinking to yourself, well, now that I've been given this gift, that's imposed an obligation on me to do the same thing or more for the other person. My best friend forgets my birthday every year without fail. And this year he called me 2 days after my birthday, and I let the conversation go about 45 seconds. I said, you know, I thought this was perhaps my belated happy birthday call. Oh, he had forgotten again, and I introduced him to this wonderful technology called an online calendar. And I told him how he could put my birthday on his calendar and it could stay there in perpetuity and pop up every single year. Well, I saw him earlier this week, and he gave me two bags of nonpareils, one dark chocolate, one milk chocolate. I love nonpareils. So he missed my birthday as usual, but he gave me this gift, which I gladly received. I'm not thinking that I'm under any obligation to do anything for his birthday, which will be on March 31st. As I think about those nonpareils, they are a gift to me that I gladly receive. You know, but I wonder how our inveterate works righteousness, our performance mentality, distorts our thinking and impairs our capacity simply to receive from God his good gifts, to receive salvation, to receive the righteousness of Christ, to receive our inheritance. Imagine that you are giving a gift to a young child, something you assume the child will like. What kind of response might you anticipate? Well, I imagine you'd be hoping for just a gracious acceptance. Thank you so very much. I love this. How strange it would be to find the young child jaded and saying to you, what's the catch? What are you after? Going to make me to do something to earn this? Abraham's children, whether adherents of the law of the nation of Israel or Gentiles, whatever their extraction, we saw next week, it makes no difference whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. If they have the faith of Abraham, they are Abraham's children. God is the father of them all, and he graciously gives to them his grace, his righteousness, an everlasting kingdom. Now, as I mentioned, I think there is certainly a sense in which verses 13 through 22 hang together as a unit, this a theme of God's promises being found throughout. Yet I think it's clear that there is a shift in the middle of the text toward the character of the faith that is exemplified in Abraham. And it's interesting to look at kind of the content of Abraham's faith. It's all centered on the God in whom he believed. And it's very interesting that the focus of his faith is not faith itself, it's not faith in faith, but it's rather the object of his faith. There's a sense in which Abraham's faith is very much God-centered as opposed to human-centered. The object of his faith is God, God's character, God's promises, God's capabilities. We really do need to retrain ourselves because we've all been spoon-fed from the womb that you can do whatever you want to do, be whatever you want to be, just imagine things and they will come to pass. We're essentially trained to have faith in ourselves. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that there is a certain validity and utility to human ingenuity, resolve, imagination, as we think about the great accomplishments of human civilization. Obviously, so many of them can be traced back to people having a certain confidence in themselves, risks they will take. But what is distinctive about Christian faith is that it is faith in God, not faith in oneself. A God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Do you know, though, that sometimes faith in ourselves masquerades as Christian faith? And I won't, name names, although I've done so in the past and will probably do so in the future. But there are plenty of people out there flying under the banner of Christianity, maybe even Bible-based Christianity, that are really teaching nothing more than believing in yourself and in your own potential. And so we need to make sure that as we think about faith in God, trusting in God, that it's something more than the mere external trappings and language of Christianity. We have to make sure that when we are conceiving of our Christian faith, that the substance mirrors that of Abraham. So what can we say about the content of Abraham's faith? You'll notice that a couple of the things that are in view in verse 17 concerning this God in whom he believed is that he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You will know, of course, that these beliefs that Abraham had were not random, but they have a direct bearing on the circumstances that he faced. Because remember what was promised to Abraham. Many descendants, not through the maidservant Hagar, but through his own wife Sarah. So he finds himself in, humanly speaking, a hopeless situation. He's about 100 years old. We're told that his body's as good as dead. You interpret that however you like. Of Sarah, we are told that she was barren, and interestingly, the normal word for barrenness is not used. We are told of the deadness of Sarah's womb. He's as good as dead. She's dead. It's an impossible, hopeless situation. So how did Abraham respond in the face of this? Look at that wonderful phrase at the beginning of verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope. Hoping against hope. It's a wonderful phrase to meditate upon. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not visualized world peace or something of that nature. It's not just, you know, you just have to believe. Even though everything within sight is hopeless, he hoped. The facts on the ground spelled hopelessness. But then there is God, who raises the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This God has promised that he will have many descendants. Note well that Abraham is not ignoring the facts of the matter. He's not pretending that his body is not as good as dead. He's not pretending that Sarah is not barren. He looks at these realities squarely in the face, but he knows that this God that he has come to know has promised that he would have many descendants. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Some might accuse Abraham of being irrational. He's believing something to come to pass in spite of all the evidence. Well, his body, as good as dead, Sarah's barrenness, that is not all the evidence. There is the not so small matter of God, his reality, his existence, and the fact that he has spoken to Abraham. That has to be considered as part of the evidence. So yes, facts on the ground, it is hopeless. But in addition to that evidence, there's the evidence that this God exists, that he has spoken. For Abraham, the existence, the reality, the promise of God outweighs the facts on the ground. Because Abraham had this kind of faith, trusting in the promises of God, despite evidence to the contrary, that he is said to have a justifying faith. That is why the text ends, that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. We are Abraham's children if we have the same faith, trusting in the promises of God for everlasting life. Now, surely there is a specificity and a particularity to the situation Abraham encountered. And there are many ways in which what we face is not parallel. But surely we can find ways in which this kind of faith is applicable to us. I'm reminded of a line in one of the confessions of sin that we use from time to time. All things in us call for our rejection. And I personalize that. And I think to myself, all things in me call for my rejection. As I look at my life, the paltry character of my love for God, love for others, my innumerable failings, if I look at those facts on the ground, everything about me calls for my rejection. And I wonder if you can look at yourself with that same honesty and conclude the same thing, that everything in you calls for your rejection. Do you remember the next line of that confession of sin? All things in us call for our rejection. All things in you plead our acceptance. That evidence outweighs the evidence of what I see in myself and my own life. I'm not turning a blind eye to who I am. It's all there, the filth, the shortcoming, the failing. But in addition to all these horrific facts on the ground, comes the promise of God that he has sent his son to be my savior, to pay the penalty for my sin, to offer me the spotless garments of the righteousness of Christ, which are mine by faith alone. And so I look at all of the evidence together, everything I see in me, and yet what I hear from the promises of God, and I conclude that God accepts me. Not because I'm turning a blind eye to who I am, but because of this greater evidence of God's love for sinners in Christ. Speaking of all things, and in due course, we will come to Romans chapter 8. We'll think through together what it means for all things to work for the good. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You're so familiar with it, it glides off the tongue in danger of becoming a platitude. But here's a test for you, for me, from time to time. And the facts on the ground are loss and suffering, and conflict, and heartache, and tears, and agony. Does your faith permit, even compel you to believe that even in all this, the goodness of God remains intact? Not just his general goodness, but his goodness towards you. His good purposes for your life. It's hard, isn't it, when we're in the middle of it? All we see is the suffering. But God means it for good. Not just for the good of his own glory, but for your ultimate good. And so we look beyond, again, the facts on the ground. We look to the sure and certain promises of God. And one other matter that comes to mind. Those of you of a certain age, these thoughts are far from you. But some of you know what it's like to get older, to become more convinced of your mortality, your frailty, your drawing closer to the end of your days and to the grave. How's that for facts on the ground? The inevitability of your death, your mortality, the precarious position in which you find yourself. I believe I'm going to be raised from the dead on the last day. Mind you, not because I've ever seen anyone raised from the dead. The entirety of my experience in this world is of people's lives coming to an end and going to the grave. That is my absolutely universal experience. Never seen anything that would lead me to believe that I or anyone else could rise from the dead. Yet this God, who exists, who is real, has spoken to us in his word. He said that he raised his own son from the dead on the third day, never to die again. And he says in so many places about how we are united with Christ. If we're united with him in his death, we'll also be united with him in his resurrection. I have not the slightest doubt that I will be raised at the last day. Not because of what I've observed, not because of things that I've read that go on in the world, but because of this God who has spoken. God speaks to us, of course, at his table. And you may have come today very much distressed with the state of your soul and your many failings, how short you fall of the glory of God. Well, hear this, see this. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The reality of Christ having died